Could I ask you to turn in God's Word, please, to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. I'll read some verses from this chapter, from verse 1 through to verse 11. 1 John chapter 4. And commencing our reading at verse 1, let's hear the Word of the living God. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they be of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and every one that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Amen. We'll end our reading at verse 11, and we'll look to the Lord to bless that reading to our hearts and even to help now in the preaching of his word. Let's still our hearts in his presence, and let's ask for the Lord to draw near by his Spirit and give help in the preaching and hearing of his truth. Let's pray. Our gracious, loving Father, Lord, we come to thee in our Savior's precious and worthy name, and upon the finished work at Calvary's tree, we thank thee, Father, for such freedom and access to come into thy courts. We thank you, Father, for everything that has already taken place tonight in this service. We thank you for the opportunity to offer up praise unto thee. We thank you for the calling and the gathering of the people. And we thank you, Father, that scattered amongst this congregation there are those who are not yet saved. And we thank thee, Lord, that thou hast brought them underneath the sound of the word of the living God. And I pray, O God, that as I come to preach, that thou would cleanse me afresh in that precious blood. The blood of the Lamb, O God, I pray that thou would fill me with thy Spirit. That thou would help me to speak as thus and thus saith the Lord. I pray that the Spirit of the Lord will have free course in this meeting tonight, that he would move and operate upon the hearts of all who hear. We pray that he would be that porter, that he would open up the heart's door to the shepherd, O God, who comes calling and comes seeking for his own sheep. And we pray, O Father, that amongst us tonight, that our blessed Savior would find the sheep that is lost. O God, we pray that thou would draw near by thy Spirit. We pray that thou would give attention, O Father, quicken this mortal flesh. And we pray, O Father, that all that will be done to the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. For these things we asked in our Savior's name, and for his and thine everlasting praise and glory. Amen. Now, the very same scriptures that encourage a Christian to believe likewise command us not to believe. And this is how the Apostle John opens the fourth chapter of this first epistle. Beloved, believe not every spirit. Now, this is no contradiction, for you cannot believe truth without rejecting error and unbelief. Now, the spirit of the age in which we are living suggests that anything and everything goes. Every philosophy, ideology, a lifestyle choice must be accepted and believed without questioning. We are to be tolerant of all. And yet it's biblical Christianity which is the only one that is not accepted and is not tolerated because it is objective, it is exclusive, and it does not permit falsehoods as truths. Now, John says we are to try the spirits. We are to test them. We are to examine them. We are not to take them at face value just because they may seem plausible. Do they stand up to reason and logic, and more particularly in this context, do they measure up to the Word of God? Now take, for example, a modern philosophy that commonly appears and trends on social media. Love is love. Now that's a part of an effort to shape the hearts and minds of society on certain social issues. It's simple. It's succinct, it's catchy, and surely it sounds like something all of us should believe without questioning. Love is love. It's a statement that people use to say that no one can say to anyone else what is right and wrong when it comes to love between individuals and between one another in relationships. And yet, it is a logical fallacy. Known as circular reasoning, in which an individual begins with what they end with, and therefore they do not define anything. I'll give you an example. I could say sweets are sweets. And if you did not know what sweets were in the first place, well then you don't end up defining anything. And what seems like a wonderful little soundbite, love is love, does not hold up to examination. You see, those that trumpet this slogan believe, those who believe it, they would have to agree that there is no restriction or limitation or boundary that can be placed on anyone as to what or who they love. No matter the age difference, no matter the age groups, no matter how young, no matter how old, everything seems to be okay with the statement, love is love. However, we all know that there is a love that is inordinate, that is harmful, that violates young children, that people are put in prison for. And yet, to take the statement, love is love, is not only meaningless, but it's also very dangerous for society. That statement, love is love, that philosophy, that ideology, that thinking of sinful mankind, it also lies next to another logical fallacy called begging the question. And what question is left unanswered? Well, it's quite simple. What is love? What is love? We have the answer in 1 John 4 and verse 8. God is love. Here is an objective, declarative statement. We have two other such declarations in Scripture. God is spirit, having no visible substance, he is omnipresent, filling the heavens and the earth. God is light. In him is no darkness. There is no fault, there is no failure, there is no sin, there is no iniquity. But in him is all excellency. And in those three statements, we are coming into the realm, a realm that is difficult for us as human beings to fully understand, and yet it's revealed in Scripture. God is spirit, God is light, God is love. Now we need to be careful with the verb to be. Is in this context. You see, it is not right for us to say love is God, for we do not worship love, but it is right to say God is love. Since God is love, we must conclude that love is holy, love is according to truth. Love is in harmony with justice. Love does not contradict righteousness. And love is constant in faithfulness. This is the fullest, truest, highest, purest, noblest love. The love of God. Now, as finite creatures with limited capacity and understanding and ability, we have and we do get a better understanding of God's love when we consider the demonstration, the expression of God's love. In verse 10, we read, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." John says, "Herein is love." In the original, it says, "And this is the love known, the superlative love, the love that is not and cannot be surpassed, the love of God which proceeds from God who is love." Tonight, I want to think about this verse 10. Under the heading, the great expression of God's love. The first thing I want you to notice from this text is a love that is missing. Our text for this evening has two small words upon which emphasis needs and must be placed. They are the words "not" and "but." Herein is love. Society wants to know what love is. They have a logical fallacy. Love is love. Do they want to know what real love is? Herein is love. Not that we loved God. The Apostle John, he states a negative. And I believe that the Holy Ghost does this through John with the intention to magnify God's love. When we consider the objects upon which God's love is manifested, on loving sinners. See, this book of 1 John was written to believers. When we consider the many references to beloved or children or brethren. But the grammatical tense of that little expression, "not that we loved God," takes a believer back to the time before they were born again when they did not love God. It takes us all back to the state into which we were all born, that sinful state. You see, by nature, people do not love God. They are unloving towards Him. The Bible tells us in Romans 5, verse 10, and Colossians 1, verse 27, that you and I by nature are enemies of God. Now, this is not what man was by creation, but it is what he became by the fall. He became an enemy of God. God made man righteous, holy, with knowledge. Then Adam was made in the image of God. Therefore, being made in the image of God, and God finding the delight of His love in His own perfection, God delighted in Adam, and Adam delighted in God. They were in a loving relationship together. Adam loved the one who had made him, and Adam had every reason to love the one who had made him. To respect Him, to honor Him, to obey Him. You see, God needed not to create man for His own blessedness, His own happiness, His own glory. Yet it was an act of grace that God made man. God gave man richly all things to enjoy. He made a world and furnished it and filled it for Adam. It was unspoiled by death, disease, suffering. Thorns, thistles, weeds. Adam lived in paradise without the harshness of storms and typhoons and earthquakes and volcanoes and extremities and temperature. And the land brought forth plentifully. And Adam was not in want. God looked and saw that it was not good that Adam was alone. And so from the side of Adam, God made the woman Eve, perfectly matched. Helpmeet for him. God had given unto Adam companionship and intimate love through the woman Eve. And the two were one flesh. And what did man do with all God's love and goodness? What did he do? He threw it all in the face of God. Adam, by an act of his own will, He turned himself from God. An act of high treason, an unloving, hateful act. And that event in the garden is the reason why each one of us are born at enmity to God. It is the reason why you and I are born as sinners, disobeying God's law, living contrary to the law of God day and daily. Romans 8, verse 7 tells us the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And tonight in this meeting, if you're not saved, you have a carnal mind. That's what you have. You're not born again of the Spirit of God. You're not renewed in righteousness and holiness and knowledge, but you have a carnal mind and you're at enmity to God. The individual whose heart is set on the world. And maybe, young person, your heart is set on the world. Well, it tells us in 1 John 2:15 that if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It also tells us in James. James says the same thing. Know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. What appeals to your heart and your mind? I ask that question, young and old. What appeals to you as you walk through this world? Is it the things of God? Is it the things of the world? Know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? You see, fallen man's fierce hostility to God is a response of his self-centeredness. Why is it? When sinners are left to themselves, why is it sinners left to themselves do not seek after God unless the operation of the Spirit of God works upon them? Why do sinners not seek after God? Simply because there is no love for God in their heart. It's absent. It's missing. As it says here, not that we loved God. And what's in its place? If love for God is absent, love for self fills the heart. And that's true of you tonight in this meeting center. You love self. You want to assert self. You want your own independence to be the center of your own life. You want to be your own God. Therefore, you cannot but help hate the real God's existence. And his claim over you, which is expressed by his holy law. And therefore, you break the law. You do not submit to it, and in doing so, you show your hatred of him. You might say in this meeting tonight, you're not saved. Well, I don't hate God. I know I'm not right, I know I'm not saved, I know I'm not ready for heaven, but I know I don't hate God. Well, I ask you, whose testimony should I take? Yours or the living God who cannot lie? Because his testimony tells me that you do, and your life demonstrates it. If I was to ask you tonight, sinner, why do you hate God? Why? What is it in him that causes you to reject him time and time again? What has he done to you apart from shower you with blessing upon blessing upon blessing day and daily? Can I ask you, what has he done to you that causes you to hate him? You hate him without a cause that is within him. The cause is in you, a heart of sin. A God who is light, all perfection, all glorious. A God who is love. A God who is spirit. Now I ask you, why do you hate him? Why do you reject him still? But secondly, we notice in our text not only a love that is missing, but a love that is astounding. We come to that second little word that needs emphasis, but. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. One man said, no one has ever hated God like man. Yet no one has ever loved man like God. God loves those to whom he owed nothing at all. Whatever might have been the claim of a creature upon his creator was forfeited by our rebellion in Adam. Sinners loved him not, yet he loved us. That is the excellency of his love. It is free, it is undeserved love, and in no way due to sinners. And this is astounding. There is no merit or motive in sinful man that would ever induce God to love him. God had every right in passing every single sinner by and leaving them to judgment and damnation and eternal death. In fact, never mind sinners being devoid of anything that would cause God to love them. Sinners are positively filled with all things that ought to cause God not to love them. Did you get that? Not only are you devoid, sinner, of anything within yourself to cause God to love you, but you are filled positively with all things that would cause God not to love you. Disobedience to his law, rebellion to his will, disinterest in his word, neglect of his gospel, unthankfulness for his blessings, indifference to Christ, withholding of worship, despising Christian privileges, love of sin, idolatry, sins of the flesh, sins of the mind. What a list of sins is racked up against the ungodly that makes them unlovely. Yes, sinner, not only are you unloving, but you and your sin are unlovely. And yet it's upon such people that God sets his love. And hear that tonight, sinner. You're sitting in the meeting, and that's the truth of God's word. And you might think, well, that's not really nice of that man to tell me that. Surely there's some worth, there's some goodness in me. I'm a right good upright man. I've been a right good neighbor all my life. I've been faithful to my wife. I've been a good child. I've done my homework, never got a detention. That's a bit harsh. Surely there's something in me. Well, there's absolutely nothing in you that can recommend you to God, and everything in you that would seem to place you outside the love of God. But this teaches us that the cause for God loving sinners and saving them is found within himself. It's found within himself. There is nothing that you can do that can ever make God love you. There is no standard, sinner, to which you must try and work. And then when you reach that standard, well, then God will begin to love me. No, the hymn writer says, you're to come to him just as you are, without one plea. And that does not mean that God approves of your sinful character and wicked ways, but rather that all the ground for him receiving you as a sinner is founded in his eternal love. You're to come just as you are. With all your sin, with all your filthiness, with all the emptiness that's in your soul, come. Come as you are. The verb he loved, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, as in the past tense. Now, God's love is eternal. It is without beginning. And God's love is everlasting. It is without end. So this phrase, he loved, is a reference to the historic redemptive work of Christ, regarded as a glorious, distinctive landmark of the great love of God towards sinners. How do I know that? How do I know it refers to that great redemptive work of Christ, the expression of God's love? Well, the little conjunctive that comes next, but that he loved us and. You see, that little word, it connects the great fact of God's love to the great act of God's love. And sent his Son. It is God who came to us. We did not seek him. We did not love him. Our hearts were filled with hatred for him. But with a great expression of his love, he sent his Son. A love that is astounding. But finally, we have a love that is saving. Love is manifested. It's seen. Now, a couple of days ago, we had a day which gives the cold sweats to every married man who scrambles in his mind to think of what he could give his wife as an expression of love. It's a sight to behold in Tesco on the 14th of February, for there you find it is unusually populated with men wandering aimlessly around thinking, what can I pick up for my wife? Now, I did see a young man, and he was carrying a Valentine's Day card this size. And I had a little chuckle to myself, and I thought to myself, young man, you have set yourself a high precedent. And if you do not live up to that standard every year, well, that will be seen as a token that your love is diminishing. So take note, young men. Start as you mean to go on. Don't set too high a precedent. But it is true that love is seen. Love is shown. If you love, you show it. And the great expression of God's love is that he sent his Son. This is the marvelous outflow of his love. Love was the cause that sent Christ on his mission to redeem sinners. Now justice may have demanded it, and holiness may have required it, and wisdom may have planned it, and power may have executed it, but it was love. It was love that originated it. The love of God for me. Love was a moving cause in the heart of our great God to send his Son. You know, God did not wait for rebellious sinners to approach his throne with terms of reconciliation, for sinners would not and did not desire those terms, being devoid of love for God. But God took the initiative. He sent his Son. He sent him knowing all that would befall him. He sent him not sparing his only beloved Son, knowing that what awaited him was the spittle and the scorn and the scourging and the sedition of men. That's what waited his beloved Son. And yet God sent his Son. And the word sent in the original, it's made up of two Greek words. And the first means off or away from. It speaks of separation. And the second Greek word, it means to set in place, to appoint, to opposition. And together they mean a dispatching of someone, the sending forth of one to achieve some objective. And Christ came from heaven with an objective in view. He came to save sinners. He came to redeem them. I spoke a little in the Bible class this morning. He did not come just to make it possible. He came to seek and to save. He was sent once, a one-time sending with an everlasting effect. That's the tense of the verb. We heard about that this morning. A one-time sending, and the results of the Father sending his Son will abide for all eternity in the hearts of those who accept and receive God's great love. Why did the Father send his Son? Was it to be our example? Was it to be our instructor? No, he was sent, the verse tells us, to be the propitiation for our sins. In order that you, sinner, may possess everlasting life and happiness, it was necessary that your sin would be expiated, that it would be atoned for, which is meant by Christ coming to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, the word propitiation in the New Testament, it occurs only here and in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. And there we read the same thing. He is the propitiation for our sins. And what does that word mean? What does propitiation mean? Well, it refers to a sacrifice that turns away God's wrath. Because His justice has been satisfied, whereby He becomes favorably disposed and merciful to the sinner. As a consequence, the punishment that is due for sin is not inflicted upon the one for whom the sacrifice was made. And this release or non-infliction of the penalty that was due is essentially the forgiveness of sins. Now understand that, sinner. Your sin must be dealt with if you are to be saved. Forgiveness of sin is not God passing over your sin. It's God dealing with your sin in His dear Son so that you may go free. That's what forgiveness is. We see this in the text. It tells us here that God sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now in the text, we see that to be is in italics. That means they're not there in the original. We could read it like this. God sent His Son, the propitiation, for our sins. Christ was not sent just to be the propitiator, to offer the sacrifice like the Old Testament priests, but that He Himself would be the actual propitiation. In the hours of darkness upon the tree, God dealt with His Son in judgment. Christ bore in His inmost soul the punishment that sinners would have to bear for themselves for all eternity if they were left without a Savior. Christ interposed between me, the sinner, and a holy God, and He took the punishment that I deserved. The wrath of God that was my due upon the Lamb was laid. By the shedding of His blood, the debt for me is paid. This is a love that cannot be measured. God the Son took on flesh through the incarnation in order that He might suffer. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He could not suffer in His Godhood. For nothing is greater than God, no, not even pain. He needed to become man so that He would suffer for sins. Do you understand that the eternal Son did that so that sinners might be saved? He made His withdrawal into human flesh, never to be the same again, but to be forever the God-man. I wish I had a tongue to convey this love, the glory of this. Child of God, I suggest to you, go home and meditate upon this. Until hot tears run down your cheek, think of what God the Son did for His people. He had His withdrawal into human flesh and is forever the God-man. Our sin, though it was not the first cause, because the cause of Christ coming to earth was the love of God, yet it was our sin. The secondary cause, we could say, made the Son of God to become the God-man. What love. That is love that you and I cannot comprehend. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. He did that so that he might endure the agony of Calvary. He is a propitiation, it says, for our sins. It doesn't say. He is a propitiation for sin, but for our sins. The word "our" is the personal possessive pronoun. Christ died personally for particular personal sins. His sacrifice was not a general sacrifice for sin, but for sins. For sins. That's why, sinner, if you come to him tonight, you can be sure. You can be sure it was not some general atonement that he made. But it was definite, it was specific, it was for certain sins of certain people. What people? The ones that come to him. His people. His love is a saving love. While sinners had no love in their hearts for him, he died for them. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Herein is love. The love we mentioned at the start. The love which is true and holy and pure and just and righteous and faithful. Yet man perverts love. It's not love. It's lust. It's sin. It's fleshly passion. That's what they term to be love now. And yet we have it here in the Word of God. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now tonight I have preached on the great expression of God's love. The sinner, what will you do now? What are you going to do now in this meeting? Now I have preached on the great expression of God's love. Will you be like your father, Adam? Will you throw in the face of God all his love and all his goodness in his dear Son? Will you trample underneath your foot the blood of Jesus Christ yet again, another night as you walk out those doors? Because love for self is present. And love for God is absent. You're to come. You're to come. Just as you are, as I said earlier. Come in simple faith. Accept Christ as your Savior. Confess your sin unto him. Accept the great gift of love. Jesus, God's dear Son. And you will find that his love will flood your soul and displace that self-love that you have. And you will be able to say with the words of verse 19, I love him because he first loved me. And you will join along with the Apostle Paul, who said in Galatians 2:20, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The great expression of God's love. Let's bow in prayer. And let's take a moment in God's presence. Sinner, consider what you have heard. I urge you to act upon what you have heard in a biblical way, in a positive way. by coming to Christ in faith. And even encourage you, if you want to wait behind and speak with myself or the Reverend Greer. And we will gladly do that and take you into the minister's room and open the scripture. We pray that you would even take this moment that's afforded to you to call out to Christ and ask him to fill your heart with his love, confess your sin, and turn to him and rest upon that finished work. Let's pray. Father, we bow before thee, loving God. We who are unlovely by nature, by birth, by practice of years in our sin. And yet, Father, we thank thee for setting thy love upon us, and for the great expression and demonstration of thy love that lets us understand, yea, in some measure, the love of our God. We thank thee for thy Son. We thank thee for what he did willingly for sinners, to come into this world to be made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And now is forever the God-man. Oh, what marvel and mystery beyond our comprehension. And yet it is revealed, and we believe it to be so. I pray tonight, Father, that thou would speak. Speak to the hearts of those that are not saved. Remember those who have grown cold. May even a fresh view of the love of God in Christ Jesus warm their hearts again and draw them lovingly and tenderly close again unto the Savior, that they might walk with him and talk with him along life's way. God, help us now, even as we sing our final praise and worship to thee. For these things we asked in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.